Let us read together Lord's Day 51 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's on page 139 in the Green Creeds book, in the back of the pew in front of you. As you know, this part of the Catechism is treating the various petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Lord's Day 51 says, which is the fifth petition? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. The Bible, beloved, and this includes the Old Testament, puts a premium upon the forgiveness of sins. This is 2 Chronicles 6, verse 21, part of Solomon's prayer in connection with the dedication of the temple. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant, and of thy people Israel, which they shall make towards this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. And Solomon made that petition in that prayer, because this is the first thing that God's sinful people need: forgiveness. And without forgiveness, God will not hear us, whatever else we ask for. To cite a second proof of my contention, not a novel one to me, of course, that the Bible puts a premium on the forgiveness of sins, that's the heart of it, I appeal to Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then you understand it goes on to enumerate God's benefits, and you will note which one comes first in that list. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. We bless God. We bless God for his benefits. Number one, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. And this is also what we see in Psalm 32, which we read earlier. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not sins. So we bless God because he does not reckon our sins to us. And he says to us, your chief blessing is that your transgression is forgiven. Now this evening, we are not so much speaking about the forgiveness of sins for the first time, the chief central need of those who are unconverted. Our focus is on the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. This was not the prayer of the Philippian jailer, or someone in a similar condition to him, when he, the jailer, or others like him, first came to Jesus Christ. His prayer was something like this. Or your prayer was, if you were converted in your later years, forgive me my debts. The sinner coming to Christ for the first time isn't praying, Lord, forgive me my debts and forgive us our debts, all of the church, and forgive us our debts even as we forgive others. The sinner's one concern is my own sins. Forgive me my debts. But the fifth petition is not aimed at someone who is outside of Jesus and repenting of their transgressions and coming to the Lord for the first time. The fifth petition, in keeping with the Lord's Prayer, is a prayer for those who are already believers. That's why it begins, "Our Father, which art in heaven." I, as a Christian, know thee, Father, as my Father, for Jesus' sake. And our Father, I, as a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, am praying with all believers all around the world. This is the same perspective of found in Lord's Day 51. The fifth petition means, "Be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as believers, even as we, members of the church, feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor." This, of course, is not to say that those who are outside of Jesus Christ don't need the pardon of sin. Of course they do. That's their central need, forgiveness. Otherwise they perish. It's not to say that those outside of Christ oughtn't to be commanded to trust in Jesus. They must repent and believe the gospel. Any under my voice tonight who do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord. But what we're acknowledging here is that the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, our subject tonight in connection with Psalm 32, isn't actually about evangelizing the unconverted, though it's a good word for someone who's unconverted to hear, so that they know they must trust in this Jesus as the only Savior. It's not the first thrust, though, of the fifth petition. Acts 16, verse 31 is God's word to those outside of Jesus. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And now we need to say that Psalm 32 is similar to the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer in that it is not the words of one who's just been brought to salvation. Psalm 32 is written by David. David is already a believer who has sinned and now needs to know forgiveness for his sins, grievous sins, which he has committed as a believer. And this is where some go wrong in the church's preaching and in the believer's thinking, where it's all, or almost all, about the forgiveness of sins for the unbeliever. That's definitely part of the Bible's message. And where there is nothing, or almost nothing, about the forgiveness for the child of God. Whereas the Bible actually says more about the ongoing forgiveness of believers than it even does about unbelievers needing forgiveness. Though they do. But as a matter of emphasis, the Bible says time and time again, "Believer, you've sinned. You've come short of the glory of God. And you need to be forgiven." And where that note is lost or muted, all sorts of pastoral problems for the minister and the office bearers, and even worse, all sorts of practical problems in the hearts and minds of God's people are allowed to develop and grow like weeds. I've been saying that the Bible has a lot to teach regarding the forgiveness of the sins of the saints. I've appealed to the teaching of Jesus Christ in no less a place than the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, which he has set forth as the model prayer for his New Testament church. I have appealed to Psalm 32, the forgiveness of the sins of the saints. Earlier I mentioned Psalm 103, another psalm by David. Psalm 51 is well known, another Davidic psalm. Psalm 25, a Davidic psalm, which spoke too of the need for the forgiveness of sins of the believer. And Psalm 6, which we sang, though not very well, but it was the best we could do, not knowing the tune, earlier. And even if you think of Abraham, that famous verse about Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6, which is foundational to the apostles' teaching of justification by faith alone. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham had been converted for years. Years before that statement in Genesis 15. He'd been converted way back from his idolatry when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, as described at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis and the beginning of chapter 12. And now years later, he believed, and God sealed afresh and more deeply than ever before the fact that he was righteous in Jesus Christ. And the corollary comes in there too, that all of his iniquities were blotted out. He needed to know that even as a believer, even as all of God's people do. And so our subject tonight is the Christian and God's forgiveness. The Christian and God's forgiveness. We're going to look at three main points. Firstly, what happens when we, Christians, do not pray for forgiveness? Second, what happens when we Christians, do pray for forgiveness? Assuming now we're praying from the heart and out of faith. And third, the blessedness of those who pray for forgiveness. The Christian and God's forgiveness. What happens when we don't pray for it? What happens when we do pray for it? And then the third point, developing that, describes the blessedness of those who pray for and so receive pardon. Now, Psalm 32 speaks about sins. These sins, most reckon, are David's most famous and notorious sins, and so you could say infamous sins, his adultery with Bathsheba, followed by his murder of Uriah, her husband. And that would make the background for Psalm 32 the same as the background for Psalm 51. Theoretically, though, Psalm 32 could refer to David's sin of numbering Israel in 2 Samuel 24. Reverend Cole preached on that some weeks ago. Or indeed some other sin recorded in the life of David, and there are many. Or another sin of David that isn't recorded in the Bible. We're not specifically told what David's sin was in Psalm 32. It's not specified in the heading. And the content of the psalm doesn't indicate the nature of his transgression either. All we're told in this psalm is that David has sinned, and sinned grievously enough so as to warrant God's chastisement. And that David has gone some time as a believer without confessing his sin to God. This would certainly fit with the sins regarding Bathsheba and Uriah, for he went months without confessing those wicked deeds. But it could also fit with other transgressions. And probably it's just as well that the sin of David and its delayed confession is not here identifiable with 100% certainty, because it makes it easier for us to identify with David's sin. And so when we are told to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and songs of the Holy Spirit, as well as in the preaching of the psalms, we're to think this psalm, Psalm 32, applies to me. Because not only have I sinned, but I have delayed confessing my sins. And I've put it off. I didn't want to face up to my responsibilities. And I ran away from God. And one of the striking features of Psalm 32, though there are other psalms which mention it, but perhaps Psalm 32 is the clearest, is that Psalm 32 speaks sharply about what unconfessed sin feels like unconfessed sin? What does it feel like now, especially when God begins to rebuke and chasten us for our transgressions? And if we don't look at the Bible now and don't think about what Psalm 32 actually says, and we wonder for a minute, what does unconfessed sin feel like? Feel like to the one who's walking that way? I know what all sorts of things feel like. The wind on a cold day, when there's a hole in your shoe and water's getting in, I know what that feels like. But what does unconfessed sin feel like? According to David's first statement on this subject in Psalm 32, it feels like having old and weary bones. Verse 3, when I kept silence. It's not referring to keeping silence in a schoolroom or keeping silence when someone asks you what the weather's like. The context here is, when I kept silence, that is, I didn't confess my sins to God. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old. The bones, and this is part of the Bible's teaching, part physical, part metaphorical, the bones are obviously the strongest and most solid pillars of our bodies. The Bible uses bones to speak in that fashion. And the bones, then, waxing old, refers to the experience of weakness and pain in our bones. And since our bones give us structure, enable us to move our limbs and even stand or sit upright, the weakness and pains in our bones, waxing old, would even suggest the idea of falling apart, of collapsing. This brings up, of course, the most difficult issue in terms of understanding this text. What is it saying? How exactly do we interpret this? Physically? Physically unconfessed sins feel like that? Physically? Possibly. Spiritually, yes, that for sure. Metaphorically, there's some sort of a figure here. Yeah, to some degree. But definitely accurately. If David says by the Holy Spirit that the experience of unconfessed sin when God begins to press upon us is like our bones waxing old, and maybe some of you here who are old feel that in your bones, then undoubtedly that is what it is like. Psalm 6 verse 2 is a similar passage to that we're presently considering. It also mentions the bones. Verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. David again. Neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. So here the feeling is that of heat. God is burning against him. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. So the vexing or the troubling of his bones, because God was chastising him for his sin, unconfessed sin. And maybe you have experienced the pain of unconfessed sin, and maybe you would say, that is how I experienced it. It was something very like that. My bones, they waxed old. David then says that unconfessed sin can lead the saint to roar. Verse 3 says, when I kept silence and didn't bring my iniquities before God and repent over them, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. And the word roaring is usually used in the Bible, this Hebrew word, in connection with the roaring of a lion. which has to be a terrible roar. I take it this refers first of all to a feeling within us whereby such is our inward discomfort that the heart is roaring. Otherwise we would have people in the church roaring outwardly and it would be a dead giveaway for unconfessed sin. You would know who's been walking in iniquity and not bringing it before the Lord because we'd be hearing all these roars. Maybe if you thought you were alone and you'd committed some grievous sin and been covering it up for a long time, you thought, I can get away with roaring here. And I feel like crying out loudly. And actually, there are some people, maybe you've seen some people, I'm not now talking about confessing your sin, but there are some people who they feel so bad in themselves that they cry out and roar to the skies because things aren't going their way and they feel it to be a certain release. Now, I don't think sensible human beings should ordinarily do that sort of thing, roaring out to the sky. But this passage says this is what it feels like, unconfessed sin for some time, a big sin when God begins to deal with us. The psalmist adds that my roaring was all the day long, which certainly includes the idea that there was no relief, that this was a continual feeling. It means, too, that there will be no relief until that sin is confessed and dealt with in the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. Roaring all the day long. Have you ever felt like that? Maybe you feel like that now. David did in Psalm 32. And he wrote about it, for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages are come, in the New Testament church. Now, besides the experience of old, weary bones and of continual roaring, unconfessed sin may be felt as the crushing hand of God upon us. My guess is, it can only be a guess, is that this one may actually appeal to your experience more readily, and you can identify with this one. Verse 4 says, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. And if we speak figuratively of God's hand being upon us in chastisement, it's obviously going to be a weighty hand. And it says, God's hand was heavy upon me. I felt a sort of divine pressure upon me, pushing me down and squeezing me. That's what David says. God's hand was upon me in the day, all the day. I felt it. And his hand was heavy upon me at night, which would mean, amongst other things, that he struggled to sleep. And even when he did sleep, his sleep was troubled, for he was agitated. We can picture David, and he deals with this sort of thing in Psalm 6 and other places too, tossing and turning on his bed, and maybe even watering his pillow with tears. And then there's a fourth thing. David says the experience of unconfessed sin is like having all of your vitality, your life force, sucked away from you. My moisture, or my vitality, we could say, verse 4, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And summers, typically, in the land of Israel, are dry. And here we have a specifically dry period, a summer drought. David is saying, while he abode in unconfessed sin, he just dried up spiritually. He had no vitality and no energy in his soul to do anything good, to seek the Lord as he ordinarily would, to feed upon the word, to encourage the church of Jesus to do his work amongst the body of believers. His vitality turned into the drought of summer. Now you would think that with miserable, wretched experiences like this, and remember now, there are four images there, and the four images hardly do justice to the misery David experienced. You've got to blend them and then intensify them. You would have thought that David, and indeed we as Christians, when we experience such wretchedness, would actually confess our sins a whole lot more quickly. If I felt a weight pressing down upon me physically, I know the first thing that I would do, I would try and wiggle my way out and avoid it. Well, you would too, of course. If I felt a drought which sucked away my vitality physically, I would ask for a drink, and you would too. The passage describes the believer being chastised for unconfessed sins as having aging bones and roaring hearts. So that describes the guilt and anguish of the saint. And yet, David talks about this experience day and night. It took him a while, even feeling like that, finally, to confess his evil ways and expose himself before God and know forgiveness. And the question to us is, why do we not confess our sins more quickly? And why do we withstand chastisement, even sometimes fierce chastisement, lengthy and severe chastisement, without actually just throwing up our hands and admitting defeat? Lord, I'm beaten. I'm going to own up to my sins. It just shows how perverse even the believer is, according to the old man, how bad we are. That we sin, we feel guilty, God does all this chastisement, we feel awful, and yet we still hang in there. Sometimes the believer feels that his sins are so bad that he doesn't want to confess them to God and that even God mightn't be able to forgive them. And when I say that boldly from the pulpit, everybody knows, but that's stupid. Though our sins are as scarlet, God makes them as white as wool. Sometimes we are aware that if we confess our sins to God, then God is going to say to us in our consciences, now that you've confessed it to me, you have to go and confess it to the human being against whom you also sin. So that we, then thinking, well, it's not so difficult to confess our sins to God, I can live with that, that's private. But if I confess it to God, I'm going to feel bad night, and there's no way I'm going to confess it to him or her. We have felt ourselves, I dare say, in this room, in situations like that. That was the reason, or a reason. We also know, too, that confessing our sins involves humbling ourselves, and we often kid ourselves either into thinking that we like humbling ourselves, because we don't, because we are naturally proud. And then we know, too, that confessing our sins means praying. And whenever we haven't been confessing our sins, praying doesn't seem at all attractive. We don't want to be praying, and we don't want to be praying in confessing our sins. Maybe a bit of gratitude, maybe asking for certain things, but the humiliation sort of praying after we haven't really been engaging in the Lord with all our heart, no thanks. I would rather be chastised and roar for a few more days or weeks. And then too, there is also in our foolish thinking the vain hope that if we just let it go and forget about our sins, Well, maybe if we forget about our sins, God will forget about our sins. It's sort of like a crime, and there's a statute for limitations. We think something like this, that if we don't confess our sins for a certain time, the statute of limitations will come in, and then like a crime, we can't be prosecuted for it. Then we'll be okay. God will leave us alone, and the feeling of guilt will pass, and we can get away without actually having to confess our sins. But if we try this, we must be entirely convinced in church now, as we hear this word, that this is madness, because it only means that God will have to chastise us yet harder in the future. He won't let it go, and He will keep bringing us back to our sin and guilt. And He maybe have to press us down with a hand harder and dry up our vitality drier. Because the Lord is the God who never forgets, the God who controls heaven and earth, and who governs everything in our future, to see that we keep coming back to Him like the prodigal son. And it's only a question of how long will we run away and how much pain we can endure before we come back. Because He always brings us back in the end. Because grace is irresistible. We could sum up our calling in a nutshell. We ought, first of all, to resist temptation by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. For 2 Peter says that we have been given all things that pertain unto godliness. And there's no temptation, but God always makes a way out. Realistically, we know that we fall. And when we sin, not just if, then we must confess our sins as soon as possible. And if we don't confess our sins as soon as possible, whenever God starts to chastise us, then we must know that, unlike David, who sets forth his own example here as a warning to us, we oughtn't stick our head in the sand and cover up our sin and try and deny it and keep on denying it. But instead, we must say, well, I read the scriptures here, and I'm no spiritual genius, but I know what Psalm 32 teaches. My best way out here, the fear of God, is simply freely and immediately to confess it. I can't withstand the Almighty. I'm going to yield and submit to Him. So that we confess our sins to the living God in Jesus Christ directly and immediately. You may say that that all sounds a little bit selfish. Well, there is a way in which it does. Selfish is a bit pejorative. But I can certainly say it is in your and my and our best interests. David is certainly saying that much, to confess our iniquity. And what happens when we do pray for forgiveness sincerely and from the heart? Because after verses 3 and 4, describing the misery of when I kept silence, David then says, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, here's a sort of resolution, I'm speaking to himself, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Not just forgavest my sin, but the iniquity of it, the blackness and filth of it all. God promptly forgave it. The forgiveness of sins, you understand, is decreed eternally in the mind of God, who sees us in Jesus Christ, because we're in Him before the foundation of the world, and Jesus is righteous. The forgiveness of sins especially is grounded in the cross of Jesus, where payment for the debt of sin was made by a substitute, when our sins were reckoned to Him, and He bore the punishment for us. When we were first converted, God forgave all our sins. And the promise of the gospel actually is not only your original sin, but your actual sins. Not even only your past sins, but I'm also even forgiving you, because this is true, all the sins that you will commit. But But now the believer needs to keep on confessing his sins for the assurance and peace that they're all blotted out, and that the sins that were committed earlier today and yesterday and so forth are all confessed before God, repented of, so that the believer experiences his slate to be clean and the burden of guilt is removed, and he experiences also cleansing. Now are ye clean through the word, Jesus said. You can also add, there's cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ for the filth of sin. Notice what David did. He acknowledged his sin, verse 5, because previously he refused to acknowledge it. He says, mine iniquity have I not hid, because earlier he was hiding it. And there's all sorts of places and ways you can hide things. You can hide things in your bedroom and you hide things in a drawer so that others won't see it. Well, there are sort of mental things that we can do in our hearts and minds to hide things, even hide sin from God. It's foolish, but we do it. And he says, I will confess my transgressions, because earlier he had resolved, there's no way I'm going to God with my sins. I'm just going to keep it to myself. And he let it go. David, of course, understands that his seeking pardon after this period of refusing to confess his sin, it wasn't unique to him. He wasn't the only one who went through this sort of experience. He says in verse 6, for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be heard. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Every one that is godly prays like David. He sins, and he covers up his sins, depending how long now, from individual to individual, sin to sin. And this may happen many, many times. And everyone that is godly finally acknowledges and refuses to hide and confesses his sin. Everyone that is godly prays unto God for this. This is practically a definition of the believer. Each and every believer prays for the forgiveness of sins, even if he holds out for a while. Eventually, he will do it. And of course, the logic of this is, why hold out? Why not just confess your sins freely as soon as possible? And if someone says, because we all claim to be special, and even when we sin we claim, well, I'm so special, that is, I'm so bad that God couldn't forgive me. Really? I'm too far gone. Really? What does Psalm 32 say? For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. In a time when thou mayest be found. In other words, when someone asks for forgiveness of sins, they're always going to find God. Always. You may ask for all sorts of things. That may not be God's will for you. But when you ask for the forgiveness of sins, you're sure that that is his will for you as a believer. And when you ask for that pardon, you know that you will find the Lord and his forgiveness, because the two, Jehovah and pardon, always go together, for there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. It's a Psalm 130, verse 4. And if someone says, anybody foolish enough to say this, but I'm even worse than that, well, then you've got to listen to the whole of the verse. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Surely the floods of great waters will not get you. You will not be drowned. You will not sink in your guilt, because this is the promise to everyone that is godly. Or you could say, every believer. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, says verse 10, But he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about or surround him. How does Lord's Day 52 put it? What is the fifth petition? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood. There's a basis for the prayer. Not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in our hearts, that it is our firm resolution to forgive our neighbour. And then we say to ourselves, well, do we think that I am more forgiving than the infinitely merciful God? And if I, as a weak sinner, am resolved to forgive those who sinned against me, well then, surely, God will pardon me. And then again, this holy resolution to pardon others who've sinned against us, it didn't come from me, because I'm as stubborn and awkward as the next guy or woman. It must have been grace. It must have come from the God of all grace, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I go to him, says the Christian, and ask for the blotting out of iniquities that I may find peace. Peace with God and experience that. Which brings us finally to our third point. Blessed. Blessed is the right word to describe those who pray for forgiveness. Because that's the word that David uses to start the psalm. His experience moves from verse 3 and forward. But after having experienced this, he says right at the start, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And in that portion we just read, there are three words which basically mean the same thing: sin, iniquity, and transgression. And there are another three synonyms which describe what God does with our sin, iniquity, and transgression. He forgives them, that is, he covers them, sometimes blots them out, is the term that's used. And then the other one, a high theological word, a lot of freight here, is impute not. God does not reckon our sins to us. He doesn't account them to be ours. And when impute not is paralleled with forgiveness or the covering of sins, you could substitute for the word forgive, wherever it's found, Old or New Testament, impute not sin. Or the word cover up sin, a gracious act of God, that's imputing not sin. And therefore you could say the Old and the New Testament is filled with the imputing language, the non-imputation of sin to everyone who believes. And on the other hand, that's the negative, sin not imputed to us. It always goes, as Romans 4 says, with the imputation or reckoning to the believer of righteousness. The righteousness of God, which is the righteousness that God wrought in his Son, Jesus Christ, in his holy life and obedience in our place. And this passage is saying, blessed, and then the words repeated, blessed again are those whose sins are not imputed, those who are not guilty in the eyes of God, those who will never be punished by him, who will never experience hell. Blessed are those who have a right standing before God as just in Jesus, and therefore his people, therefore saved, therefore they know God and fellowship with him, and being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God, and we have hope, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of the coming of God. And then it adds, Blessed, those who are forgiven, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And the idea here is that those people who actually freely confess their sins and tell God about all the evil things they've thought and the wicked things they did and the stupid things they said and how they didn't think about anybody else and they made a mess of their lives and they hurt all these sorts of people, that when they are brought to that point by God's grace to make an open, honest confession of sin before God, then they are changed not only in their sins are forgiven, but they're changed inwardly so that they are also open and honest and true before man, so that they're not deceitful, they're not treacherous, they don't go around telling lies, because you can't have somebody who tells lies to human beings and isn't trustworthy and nobody can rely on them. That person can't be the sort of person that's going to God and openly laying out their sins and saying, I'm not holding anything back, I'm not covering up things, Lord. The way we are before God, that determines the way we are before man. And if we're honest before him, we will be honest before our fellow man. Blessed is the man to whom God doesn't impute sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And you will admit that this is the sort of reputation that Christians typically have, as honest as the day is long. He may be a Christian, he's a wee bit of a, you know, bit naive and silly, as Christians usually are. This is how worldly people would say of us, but you can trust him. He'll tell you the truth. Briefly, there are other places in Psalm 32 which develop the blessedness of the forgiven saint. The blessedness of gladness. Verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous. That's a command. And shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. There's the blessedness of protection. Verse 7. David says, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass or surround me about with songs of deliverance. The blessedness of gladness and protection and guidance. God promises, I will instruct thee, O forgiven one, and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Only because you're forgiven. Only because you're standing with me in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, God can't protect or guide us. There's only wrath and punishment. Our calling then is to pray the fifth petition. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and avoid or shorten the time when our bones get weary and our vitality is dried up because we're not confessing our sins, and instead freely acknowledge them, to know the blessedness of the one whose transgression is forgiven, the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Amen. Our Father in heaven, teach us in the heart the words which we have spoken and heard, because we are perverse and mulish. Help us to remember these things when we fear the light because of our sins that have placed us in darkness. Enable us, Lord, freely acknowledge the sins that we have committed, and which we may even now be hiding and covering up. For we ask through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.